It's a glorious day of the Lord. Especially, I'm so pleased to see Brother John all the way from Perth, and he's joining us again. Thank God for you and your family, and all those visitors who are with us this morning. Thank God for your presence with us this morning. As I just prayed, and as we read a portion of the scriptures from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46, we are going to study about the prayer Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in fact, this particular passage has been in my heart for the probably last couple of months or so, and I have been thinking and praying over this particular passage. And I was praying to the Lord to give me wisdom to know how to deliver this message in particular. And in fact, today, someone else, guest speaker, was supposed to come and preach the message, but somehow he was not able to come, and I heard that he was not able to come for this Sunday's ministry. So immediately I began to engage myself again with this passage, and I began to clarify what I was praying for and I was thinking. And I know that this is not going to be the last message for the Garden of Gethsemane. For sure, I will make another one, at least one more, or otherwise two more messages out of this particular passage of the Scriptures. And I must confess that I am not worthy to fully explain it to you, because this is such a significant prayer. Unless I know the heart of our Savior Jesus Christ, I may not be able to fully understand with my own understanding. Thus, you need to pray with me. And so for the next few weeks or so, we will be able to ponder on this particular passage of the Scriptures. We have finally come to the most agonizing and soul-wrenching prayer we can find in the whole Bible, which is the prayer Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is beyond the torrent of Kidron, which means an oil press, and I did have a privilege to visit this particular place only once, and I know that there are a lot of olive trees even today. There was only one reason Jesus came to this particular place, which was to spend his whole night in prayer. However, one of the critical reasons, there are a lot of obviously reasons that we need to pray. We need to spend some time in prayers. However, one of the critical reasons to pray is to prepare ourselves for the upcoming tests we need to do and we must do. Jesus knew exactly about the coming events waiting for him and his disciples. He knew exactly what was going to happen. His final preparation for this dreadful chain of events was to pray. So before he went to the cross, his final preparation was done with his prayer. He is the Christ and the Son of the living God. And his choice of work before the final moment was to give his time in prayers and to pour out all of his heart before the Father. It must be a good example to all of us, especially who do have a lot of challenging experiences ahead of them in particular. Before we do anything big and important, we ought to pray as Jesus did. There may be many kinds of prayers or many reasons we need to pray. We pray to praise God. We pray to intercede as somebody whom we know. We pray to give thanks to the Lord, and we also pray for our needs. What kind of prayer can we say about the Lord's prayer in this particular passage, in this garden? Probably it was a prayer of many mixed reasons, with both praises and petitions. On the one part, he praised the Lord. On the other part, he made a strong petition unto the Father. At the same time, I observe two important mental and spiritual attitudes of Jesus when he came to pray in this mount. Number one, when he was praying, this was his mindset. He submitted his will to the Father's will. You know, oftentimes we pray to God, but oftentimes we are insisting on our will over God's will. As a result, even at the end of our prayer, there is no relief, there is no satisfaction, and there is no peace in our hearts. But Jesus submitted his will to the Father's will. There was no grudge. There was no grievance. There was no complaint about the things what the Father was going to allow him to suffer with sooner or later. There was neither protest nor argument against the will of the Father. In fact, if you think about all events which were going to take place, you could feel that there was a sense of injustice on the part of Jesus when the coming event would make the righteous die for the unrighteous and the innocent for the guilty. That is an injustice. Even this sense of injustice did not frustrate the Lord Jesus from doing what the Father allowed him to go through. Such attitude contrasts with frivolous, angry, disrespectful, unedifying attitudes of many followers of Jesus when they face situations they do not think they deserve. Jesus, who had perfect human nature, knew everything about righteousness, maximum level, perfect righteousness. He knew what it means to be just, a perfect justice. Honor, rights, and privileges he had, submitted his perfect will to the will of the perfect Father. The expression of total submission came through his prayers. His inner and external submissions were the same without any discrepancy. How often do we change our prayers to be protests because our lives are so much troubled by seemingly unjust and unfair events in our lives? The second observation is this. The Lord Jesus yielded himself to the final and complete authority of God in their lives, in his life. If the cross comes with the Father's will, his will has the final authority in the life of Jesus. Whatever the will of God was, whatever the will of the Father was, that will had the final authority in the life of Jesus. He did not pray to modify it. He did not pray to change the course of the Father's providential work, to change the minds of God. Though he had the perfect knowledge of the future events concerning him, such a yield to the Father's authority must have given him peace and security in the final moment. Not too long ago, there was a book. I forgot the title of it, but it became such a popular book. And eventually that book produced the movie out of it. And according to the author of that particular book, God submits himself, his will, to the prayers of his people. God submits his will to his people's will. That's a heresy, I would say. It is because that's a false idea. Jesus must have perfect peace at the end, after all, because he submitted to the final authority of the Father. Because everything concerning him was under the authority of the Father. And it was purely unjust event. But he also knew and believed that God could not make any mistake and God could not make any error. This well-known prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane needs our careful studies, and I will not rush to put everything into this one message. Therefore, there may be some questions lingering in your mind even after this message. Wait, I will come and revisit so many different aspects of his prayer. Let us consider a few lessons about the prayers first. Though we have studied about prayers during pretty much of our Christian life, and we also have assumed that we have some general ideas about prayers, I believe that there are a few practical and spiritual lessons we should be able to learn from the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in this particular occasion. First of all, as we consider the Lord's Prayer in this passage, I cannot but consider that the account of the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane offered an opportunity for Peter to learn a lot of lessons, in fact. In particular, he had to know and learn about the Lord Jesus Christ more personally, and he should be able to understand what he must do in times of crisis personally and experientially. We know that Peter was the one who came forward to say to the Lord that he would never betray him, though all other men might leave his side, in verses 33 and 35 in Matthew chapter 26. Even though everybody is going to run away from you, leave from you, but I am not going to leave you alone. I will be with you. That was his confession. On that fateful evening before the capture of Jesus, Jesus warned Peter that he was soon to be sorely tried, tested, and tempted by Satan. I want you to remember this. Even the believers are tested and tried and tempted by Satan. If someone is not aware of it, that person may fall into the trap of Satan's temptation. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Would you like to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke? Chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Let us read it together, shall we? And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Amen. Especially the prayer of Jesus for Peter in verse 32 in Luke chapter 22 is very much relevant to the lessons Peter must learn from the Lord's prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. The potential failing of Peter's faith by Satan's temptation was related to Peter's old nature that trusted his thoughts or judgments more than the will of God. The point could be better understood if we can bring different life situations into our considerations. Up until Peter was confronted with immediate dangers of losing his life with Jesus, he was a man of conviction and he was a man of a very strong and firm faith. He could see himself as the only faithful follower of Jesus, even if everyone would leave from the Lord's side. Even though everyone is going to leave from the side of Jesus, he said, I will be with you. I believe in his sincerity. I don't think Peter lied to Jesus. I do not think that he lied to Jesus when he confessed his resolution that he would rather die with the Lord than deny him with other people. However, within the next 24 hours, he temporarily lost every sense of trusting and believing God's providential work and guidance and failed to commit his future in the hands of God. He thought he was standing on the firm faith, but in fact he was failing. Within 24 hours, his survival mechanism began to work and overtook his mind completely. Thus, his will overtook the will of the Father. Peter was not a stranger to this experience, in fact. When he heard the Lord's sayings of his arrest and death in Matthew chapter 16, in fact, he was bold enough to stand up against Jesus, and in fact, he rebuked the Lord for such a saying and allowing such an event in verse 22. How dare you? You are saying that you are going to be crucified, you are going to be arrested, and you are going to die. How dare you say that? He was rebuking Jesus. In fact, Matthew chapter 16, verse 22 says this. Then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him. Wow, in the Bible there is one disciple who rebuked the Lord Jesus, and he was Peter. He rebuked Jesus in verse 22, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. It is quite a shock that Peter's conviction was so strong enough even to rebuke the Lord. Isn't it amazing? Here is a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, and he thought he was standing on very strong faith in Jesus, and he had such a strong conviction even to believe that the Lord Jesus was wrong. Therefore, he had to be rebuked. How laughable work of man, the ignorance of man. But that was his conviction. And so as a result, Jesus had to scold him in verse 23, chapter 16. Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter failed to perceive the whole matter of the Lord's redemptive work by faith, while the Lord submitted his will to the Father. Though it may be a bit kind of side issue, I cannot but observe a few important facts about our spirituality from this. Let us take a notice that Satan desired to have a Peter. That was what Jesus said to Peter. Satan desired to have Peter. Satan is a real threat to the spiritual ones. It is not strange to see that even the most fervent followers of Jesus are tempted and fallen into temptations. So the tempted state or condition that Peter was experiencing was manifested or demonstrated in the form of his strong religious conviction even to rebuke Jesus. He couldn't be wrong. He was so sure. He had a right confession of faith, and he was really zealous even to be willing to give his life for the Lord. But that very moment, in fact, he was already tempted by Satan. He was a man of conviction, and he was truly committed to the Lord. However, he was tempted. Having a strong feeling for the Lord and even an uncompromised conviction in his faith did not keep Peter from falling into temptations. And so sometimes, oftentimes in fact, the gravest mistakes and errors are being taken or made by the most religiously and spiritually charged, convicted people. In the name of conviction, people can do all kinds of foolish things. This lesson must make us really humble before God. The necessity of his conversion, not for his salvation, but for his obedience to the Lord, was related to Peter's unyielding spirit to the final authority of the Father's will and providential work. Through the Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane, Peter had to learn such crucial lessons for his eventual martyrdom. The Lord humbly submitted himself to the Father's will and committed himself to the Father's hands. That was something that Peter had to learn. Even though he was the number one disciple of Jesus, he had to take moments to learn lessons. Peter was disobeying God even when he thought he was caring for Jesus and that Jesus should not go to the cross. Remaining in faith, the caring for God's work according to his will is more important than insisting on our will according to our personal judgment, is significant to our spiritual life. It will make a huge difference to our Christian life within the church community. Therefore, I would really encourage all of you to take opportunities and privileges for learning. Self-learning is dangerous, always I say. Your conviction is not going to lead you to the right path. Peter had to learn from Jesus, obviously. Timothy had to learn from Paul. And faithful men are teaching other faithful men so that faithful teachings will be continued. Peter learned lessons from his failure and the Lord's prayers. The significance of Peter's avowal of the saving and keeping power of God, as recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, is greatly strengthened in view of Peter's experience. Later on, when he was writing 1 Peter, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." He later on learned a lesson that the power of God is the sustaining power. Only God is able to sustain anybody and preserve anybody. He learned of the power of God. We know that Peter wanted to save Jesus from the hands of the enemies by using his sword even later. He thought Jesus needed his protection without fully understanding the power of God and his providential work for redemption. And only later on, he learned a lesson. While the Lord's Prayer is a prayer of knowledge and trust, our prayers should be prayers of faith and obedience. The disciples did not know what Jesus was talking about when he told them about his suffering and death. That's why Peter protested, and that's why people just couldn't understand. Disciples themselves just could not understand what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about betrayal, arrest, and his final death, etc. It may be fair to say that they did not know what they should pray for when Jesus told them, "Pray for me in the Garden of Gethsemane." They didn't have any knowledge of it. Even though Jesus was in agony, they did not understand the meaning of his agony whatsoever. Even though they were the closest and nearest ones to Jesus, none of them had any degree of comprehension of the agony that Jesus had. Who could possibly know the heart of the Savior? Who could possibly know the heart of God? They did not understand the reason and nature of his agony. Though they had been with the Lord for 3.5 years, they neither knew nor understood the nature of the Lord's redemptive work. They did not perceive what it meant that the Lamb of God was going to be slaughtered. To such insensitive and ignorant disciples, he told them again and again about his coming crucifixion. He even asked them to pray for him in the garden. The Lord was in agony, not just during the time of Gethsemane prayer or during the time of the crucifixion events, but all the time during his earthly life. There are a few evidences probably we can find throughout the scriptures. For example, Matthew chapter 20, verse 22 says, "But Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They say unto him, 'We are able.'" In other words, Jesus was very much conscious or aware of the cup he was going to drink. John chapter 2 verse 4, there was a wedding in the city of Cana, and Jesus changed the water into wine, etc. And the wedding host needed more wine, and Jesus' mother, Mary, realized that there was not enough wine, so he came to Jesus for help. John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said unto her, it happened right at the beginning of his ministry, public ministry. And so Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Mine hour is referring to the hour of his crucifixion for our redemption. He knew all the way through that he was going to die and he was going to suffer. John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Even before Gethsemane prayer, he was praying such a prayer. I was quite moved while meditating on Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Luke chapter 2, verse 49 says something like this, "And he said unto them," Jesus said unto Joseph and Mary, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Well, at the age of 12, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem with his parents, Mary and Joseph. And they eventually celebrate all those religious festivals, etc. They return to Nazareth. And Joseph and Mary left the city without realizing that Jesus was not with them. Jesus was actually left behind them in the city. They returned to find him later on, and it took them almost for 3 days before finding him in the temple. I paid my attention to the fact that he, Jesus, was in the temple at the age of 12. When Joseph and Mary scolded him, he replied. This was his reply: "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" The ultimate Father's business took place when the curtain in the most inner sanctuary was torn from the top to the bottom when he was crucified, which signified the broken body of Christ to make a new and living way for sinners to cross to have eternal life. The work of redemption must have always been in his mind, and it required him to anticipate the coming suffering and death. However, no one, including the disciples, could comprehend and understand it. While Jesus had that agony in his mind, you know, on the way, quite often, disciples were quarreling amongst themselves to know who is going to take the first place in the kingdom, etc. The work of redemption was always in his mind. The Lord kept and carried such internal agony all the days of his earthly journey. Likewise, there are times when no one could possibly understand our spiritual loneliness and the spiritual agonies, but we keep asking other people to pray for us. That happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those people who were asked by the Lord to pray for him did not know what it meant to pray for him. Burkhauer says that the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that he suffered all the time he lived on earth. He suffered all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life. It was not without reason that the Church spoke of the Passio Magna, or great suffering. Passio means passion or suffering. Magna means great, without wishing to minimize his sufferings before the last days of his life. In the Passio Magna, great suffering, we see the final and utmost concentration of his suffering, and Scripture shows us that this distinction is not without reason, for Christ said to his disciples, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. In Gethsemane, we move into the Passio Magna, and on the way to Golgotha, Passio Maxima. So great passion during his earthly journey is being turned into greatest suffering, highest limit suffering. And in these grand events are some of the most precious possessions of Christianity. The Lord prayed earnestly with the knowledge of the coming crucifixion. It must have added more inner suffering to his suffering. He knew what was going to happen. However, we do not have such knowledge of the future events. That's why we pray. Our prayers must be prayer of faith and obedience. We do not pray, not necessarily because we understand everything we are experiencing, but in our prayers we do make a prayer of faith and obedience. We do commit all things unto Him by faith alone. Jesus prayed against all physical odds. I believe that the physical condition of the Lord at the time of prayer also should be our consideration. He must have been exceedingly exhausted, and I'm sure that he was worn after the terrible strain of the last few days, Passion Week, the intensity of his absorption in the work which he had in hand, maybe inferred from his feeling the pangs of hunger on Monday morning of his last week, Passion Week, as he went into the city. In fact, on the previous night, he was in Bethany, and we know that in Bethany always there were three brothers, you know, a brother and two sisters. So, you know, three brothers and sisters, they always were hospitable to Jesus, etc. And Jesus remained in Bethany, but on the Monday morning, on the way of going to Jerusalem, he felt hunger pang. This must indicate that loving hospitality of the home in Bethany had not been used by Jesus that morning so far as to take breakfast. Some commentators are kind of speculating that the Lord must have spent the preceding night in solitude and prayers. I do not know. He had conflicts with the religious leaders during that week. And he also had a terrible experience with Judas Iscariot during the Last Supper, and he truly commended these disciples to the Lord Jesus. And it was a very long week, and every day was just full of events, and he was tired. In this night of agony in the garden, there had, of course, been no chance to rest. It must have been with an exceedingly worn physique that he came to the trying ordeal of the Gethsemane experience. We know that the disciples fell asleep, and I'm sure that they were exhausted and tired. They were tired. Then the Lord must be even more tired, if not as much as they were tired. In his prayer, he shed bloody sweat. The singular phenomenon, however, a bloody sweat, could not have resulted from mere physical exhaustion. But a few similar cases are on record, and the condition is always a result of some great mental distress. Without furthering our speculations, we can conclude that he was really tired and physically exhausted. His earnest prayer was even taxing on his body. Then, having studied a little bit about the prayer itself, let me consider the inner state of Jesus while he was praying. We could observe his inner state of mind at least in two different ways, though there are many more, of course, if we try to find more. They are mainly found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 to 39. Would you like to read those verses? Matthew 26, 37 to 39. Let's read them together. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, Amen. Jesus described his inner state as sorrowful and very heavy in verse 37. And he also said that he was exceeding sorrowful even unto death in verse 38. In the dark midnight scene in Gethsemane's garden, Jesus showed his loneliness and distress in his mind. It was a tragic experience to the Lord on that night. At the same time, I believe that it offers us quite a great deal of encouragement and countless number of lessons which will truly benefit us. Feeling down in times of troubles is neither a sign of lack of spirituality nor an indication of even spiritual depression. He was distressed. He was troubled. This stress level was so much so that he felt that he was going to die. He felt that burden inside of him. The innocent and perfect Lord felt grieved and distressed. Then we also will experience such emotions in such extreme times. The work ahead of him was a great work which caused him to rejoice. His work was going to bring the good news of salvation and eternal life. At the same time, it requires pain, suffering, and death. In his perfect human nature, I want you to know that the Lord was distressed and heavily burdened. We need to understand that even the perfectly holy manhood could bring a person to sorrows over such fearful and unjust moments. At the same time, I do not want us to think that his sorrows and troubles were only because of the fear of the coming torturous death. I personally think that his sorrows and troubles were coming from the severity of the condemnation, the severity of the punishment of sin that he was going to bear for the mankind, not just prospect of the coming physical suffering and pain. His troubles and sorrows were signs of, in fact, dreadfulness of sin in the sight of God. Then must be the meaning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him, God the Father hath made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If the Son of God fell to grief, sorrows and heaviness in heart, as the sin bearer of the world, how much more sinners must be dreadful when they have to face the consequences of sin in the presence of God. People may treat sin problems very lightly and casually, but if we look at the agony Jesus experienced in the Garden of Eden, we know the consequence of sin is not light. The condemnation of sin is not a small thing. If the Son of God felt it, then how much more we will fear it if we have to face the consequences of sin in the presence of God. Let our souls be troubled while we sin against God and humanity. The sin bearer, the Lord Jesus, was sorrowful and grieved. That's why he's been named as the man of sorrows, because he was a sin bearer. Let our souls be grieved over our sins. Jesus frankly expressed his inner thoughts in verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This particular passage has been known to, I think, basically all of us who have wanted to learn how to pray. And in fact, the last portion of his prayer has been often quoted. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Interpretations of this prayer have not been lacking. Variances have been known to us as the prayer, as the prayer is taken to be an expression of either the manhood or the godhood of the Lord in regard to his now impending death. How we are going to interpret that particular prayer does affect on our theology, our understanding of our Lord. And by the way, I'm going to revisit this particular passage later on with more in-depth questions and answers. If we interpret it from the point of manhood of the Lord, we may say that his perfect manhood was somewhat shrinking from the fearful thoughts of the coming physical suffering on the cross. However, I know that there are a lot of commentators who are taking that view. However, nowhere else in the scriptures do I find any confirmation of the assumption that our Lord's human, physical, or spiritual nature either faltered or failed under trial. He was perfectly okay. He was in perfection by all means. Instead, I want you to read this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Let us read it together. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Here, verse 2 is actually a clear testimony of Jesus at the time of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That was what Jesus experienced, not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but also on Calvary's cross. Gethsemane could not be an exception to this great characteristic of our Savior Jesus' life. Thus, I would put away all suggestions that Jesus was scared. So if possible, remove this cup from me. No, he was not frightened. He was not afraid of moving to the cross while praying to the Father. It is probably more related to his sin-bearing ministry for us again and again. It must be also testified in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, as the author exhorts the believers to lay aside all sins before illustrating his point by talking about the Lord Jesus in verse 2. So his suffering agony was related to his mission as a redeemer, as a sin bearer, not his personal, physical, spiritual, whatever, for his personal suffering. All personalities shown in this garden event are either divine or spiritual beings. There were an angel, God the Father, and also there was Satan as well. He prayed to the Father just before he finally was going to fulfill the great reason for his incarnation, which is the redemption of the mankind on Calvary's cross. He prayed to the Father who sent him into the world and made him under the law. We also know that Satan was active behind the scenes, and Satan was working hard to tempt the disciples, and he was working hard to tempt Peter. And also the Lord spoke to the three disciples with him in the garden, that they should watch and pray not to enter into the temptation. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, an angel came and strengthened him, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 43. So all these individuals in the Garden of Gethsemane are involved in the work of redemption one way or another. Therefore, interpreting the prayer of the Lord in the garden purely from man's point of view must not be correct, as if Jesus was kind of shrunken away because of the fear he had for the upcoming death. That is purely man's point of view. At the same time, we must consider that the suffering does include his humanity. For example, Luke chapter 22, verse 44 says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The Lord and his disciples now go to Gethsemane. And there he enters the agony and prays to the Father for the passing of this cup, if it be possible. Nevertheless, not as he wills, but according to the will of the Father. Luke tells us that being in an agony, Jesus prayed the more earnestly. The word, Greek word for agony, has a meaning which is not by any means properly rendered by our word agony as used and understood today. It would be more literally translated by conflict or contest. That Gethsemane was the scene of a conflict. There can be no doubt whoever the Lord's antagonist was, that it was Satan, the adversary of God and man. We may be sure, for to the Father he prays, from the angel he receives a strengthening ministration. It was for the better to accomplish his redemption. Then finally, it dawns on to our minds that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 should not be lightly read through. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." As the Lord was going to bruise the head of the serpent, which could be a fatal blow, so the Lord was going to be bruised on his heel, which includes all of his suffering, which was culminated by his death on Calvary's cross. As conflict was growing, so the Lord's agonizing prayer became more and more intensified. While he was bearing the sins of his people and all those condemnations coming upon the sin, he became a sin for us. The arrows of condemnation came upon him, and the accusations and loads of burdens came from Satan. We must know that there is no indication of the Lord's frustration or fear of woes by any means. And I'm going to revisit this prayer, if it is possible, that prayer, I'm going to revisit at least, if not once, at least twice, I will revisit in the coming weeks. As we know, both Matthew and Mark say that the Lord was exceeding sorrowful and very troubled. Both words do not indicate any presence of dismay over fear or reluctance to the cross in the mind of Jesus. For example, the Greek word for troubled is used only three times in the New Testament, and one time is in Matthew passage we just read, and another passage is Mark's account of the agony, and the third one is used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26. And if we read that passage and the context, we know that the reference here refers to some cause of sorrow rather than the fear of a future woe. Thus, we should never interpret or understand the Lord's prayer about the passing of the cup as his passiveness or reluctance of bearing the sins of his people. Oh, I'm so scared and frightened because I am going to die. That should never be a part of the interpretation of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are a few things we may learn from the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, from this particular first part of the message on his prayer. There is a time when we are caused to pray more earnestly than usual. It presupposes variances we experience in life. Jesus prayed often and morning and night frequently, but we know that he prayed really earnestly with sorrowfulness in his heart in the garden. There are times when situations do require that we must commit ourselves to the Lord. If we turn ourselves to the human helps and assistances, we will never be able to get out of those troubles and afflictions. There are times God puts us into such situations in which we cannot but look unto Jesus, Him alone, and pray to Him earnestly. And I hope that in such times, truly we will turn ourselves to Jesus alone. Look unto Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Too often, we depend on our other circumstances and external helps, but we need to look unto Jesus. God the Father was right there, and God the Son made earnest pleas unto the Father in the garden. Secondly, even a perfect person like Jesus had to pray, which means that we should not think it's strange that we are in precarious situations in which we must pray. Or there may be some precarious situations, life conditions, or state of life we may have to experience. If Jesus had to go through that stage, then fiery trials should not be considered as strange experiences in our lives. And we need to pray. There are times God will, in a way, enable us to pray, because when we are comfortable, when we are so content with the things in this world, we do not see upward but downward always in order to bring our attention back to Him. Oftentimes He brings us to certain situations in which we begin to look up and we begin to finally pray. We begin to finally learn what it means to pour our hearts before Him. Prayer. God is going to send us to the school of prayer through various situations. And thirdly, we ought to pray with a resolution in our minds that we will submit ourselves to His will and sovereign authority. Remember again what happened to Peter. He was a man of faith, a man of conviction, a man of resolution. However, all of those things did not keep him in Christ Jesus. He failed and he was tempted. He was tried, he was tested, and he fell into temptation, even to rebuke Jesus. Have you ever done it? Jesus submitted his will to the Father's will, and he submitted himself to the sovereign authority of the Father. And fourthly, we should not expect that prayer will change our external conditions of life, but internal state of mind, at least. Thus, we will have peace with God within us. and peace with men externally as well. How often we are so disappointed because after much prayer, still external conditions are exactly the same. We may plead with God to change the conditions of life or situations of life, but still we are inside of them. Well, through prayer, we often make a wrong attempt to change our external conditions of life, not internal state of mind. Jesus still had to go to the cross, but he rejoiced in it. There is one point I'm going to deal with. Some people argue that Jesus prayed to the Father, but Father did not answer his prayer in his favor. So Jesus prayed to the Father, if possible, remove this cup from me. But Jesus anyway went to the cross. So some people argue that God the Father did not answer Jesus' prayer, and so his prayer was an unanswered prayer. That is a false accusation, and I'm going to deal with it later on. But however, we need to know this. Oftentimes we think that changing of external conditions must be the answer of the prayer. And without external conditions changes, there is no God's favorable answers to our prayers. That is a wrong concept, and there is a wrong perception, and I'm going to deal with it probably in a couple of weeks' time. So remember this, through prayer, expect that you will be changed. Your circumstances may not. If you have been earnestly praying according to the will of the Father, by submitting yourself unto the authority of the Father, your heart will be changed. Then you shall know that God is working within you. Lastly, we must remember this. We must hate sin. Because we see what sin can do to our innocent Lord. And if we do not deal with the sins within us, we cannot cover them up. Until sin problems are resolved, they will hang around. And even if we want to hide ourselves away from our sin, please remember this, sin will find us. That's why we need to confess of our sins. And we need to repent of our sins before the presence of God. And we will never do it again. Sin, our sins took our innocent and perfect Lord in his perfect human nature and divine nature to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had to make such an urgent and agonizing, heart-searching prayer. And I hope that as we are going to consider all these matters, we will look inside of us and we will resolve the matters of our sin issues in our lives. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we dare to make an attempt to understand the heart of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying to the Father. There are lots of things we need to consider, and we were able to get very small fraction of the truth we should find from the passage. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for our Jesus, who agonized on that mount on our behalf. Dear gracious Lord, as we look into this passage, help us to learn the heart of Jesus and heart of the Father, and help us to hate our sins and help us to turn ourselves unto Jesus. Oh, dear gracious Lord, if any one of us is in such a situation in which he or she or they cannot but make earnest prayers, oh Lord, help all of them to pray earnestly and help them to find the heart of God. We pray in Jesus' name.